You'd open up to Mark chapter 11. We're beginning in verse 12. I wanted to do and finish, cover the rest of chapter 11 because I think it all fits together as a unit, but we're going to have to take two Sundays to do it. It's just too much material. A lot of preachers take 4 or 5 weeks to cover this material, but I think it's important to see how it fits together as a unit. We're going to read verses 12 through verses 19, which cover two particular incidents in Passion Week. We're in the second and third day now of Passion Week as we begin in verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he, Jesus, became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished and his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in awe and in amazement before our great God this morning, proclaiming to you your uniqueness as the one who has created all things, as the one who is in charge of all things. We thank you for this opportunity to hear the words of your Son, our Lord Jesus, to see him in action in his ministry on the earth in these final days of his earthly ministry. We pray that you would search our hearts, that you would expose any sin or uncleanness in our own walk with you, and you would cause us to be genuine in our faith and our devotion to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Our culture loves to portray Jesus as this mild-mannered, meek, and gentle teacher who goes about doing good. He goes about blessing the little children. He goes about issuing all types of moral platitudes. He goes about healing all who are sick. But the two events that we just read, they portray Jesus in a very different light, different tone to his ministry than what some people would want to limit him to. We're now in the second and third day of the Passion Week, and we're going to see a Jesus who's fired up. This is a Jesus who has real concerns, who has something that has sparked his indignation, that has caused him to react in judgment and in condemnation in a very severe fashion. And so we're going to look at what it is that caused Jesus to go off in this fashion. We're going to center in on the hypocrisy that Jesus exposes here in these two different incidents. Jesus, he just absolutely hates when anyone represents themselves as somewhat spiritual when they're not. When somebody presents themselves in terms of the externals and tries to pass themselves off and advertise themselves as something that they are really not. So he hates hypocrisy in all of its forms. What good is religion without fruit? That's going to be the lesson of the fig tree. What good is worship without reality? We're going to see that truth as he cleanses the temple. Jesus here, in these two incidents, he condemns the hypocrisy of an unfruitful nation with its empty religious system that's centered around the temple worship in Jerusalem. And he condemns as well its exploitative religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. He focuses in on these rulers as well to expose them as hypocrites. And he goes and does this not in some type of uncontrolled fit of a temper tantrum, you know, where he just lashes out in some uncontrolled emotional fashion. He's very much under control. This is the expression of his righteous indignation, but very much consistent with his character and his role as righteous judge, as the one to whom everyone is going to be accountable. He's the one that is represented as the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so he is the standard by which all is measured. He has the right to make these types of judgments here. And so he comes and expresses his anger against hypocrisy. So this hypocrisy, this is what fires up Jesus. There's nothing that gets him stirred up like hypocrisy. And the incidents that we read, they go together. They're mirror images. They really have to be looked at together, because they're two different object lessons, or two different sort of prophetic parables that Jesus is acting out. And what's interesting is, as you go on through the rest of the chapter, he's going to go back and revisit each of these two incidents and draw out an application lesson, first from the fig tree, as they're walking the next day, and Peter says, well, look at the fig tree, it actually is withered. You cursed it, and look at that, it is withered. And then he's going to address the object lesson of the temple and what we should learn by way of application, because the scribes and the Pharisees, his audience in that particular occasion, they're going to react with great anger, and they're going to question his authority, and he's going to teach us something about his authority. So we'll have lessons about faith and lessons about his authority that spring out of these two incidents, but what we'll have time for this morning is to look at these two specific object lessons, these acts of judgment that are treated of here. The fig tree, something that it boasts of its leaves. It says, here, look at me, I'm flowering. And yet, you go and examine the fig tree, and there's no fruit. The same thing with the temple. The temple, with all its showiness of spectacular religion, with all of its marble work, and with all of its overlaid gold, and all of its fancy structure, and all of its hierarchy of religious leaders in their impressive adornments, and all of the pretensions that are made to worship, and yet you go and you examine the temple, and there's no genuine worship there. What good is religion without fruit? What good is worship without reality? So we're going to look, first of all, in verses 12 to 14, at Jesus' cursing of the hypocritical fig tree, this first object lesson, the cursing of the hypocritical fig tree. And in both of these incidents, Jesus works through the same outline. We find the occasion for the object lesson, then what the expectation is, and then Jesus actually issuing his judgment and his words of condemnation and his acts of judgment. And then we especially want to zero in on the audience that is listening in and sort of observing, and that Jesus is going to circle back to in the application area, is going to revisit those audiences and have more to teach them. So the occasion for this object lesson, verse 12, it says, on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, Jesus became hungry. Now this incident, the only parallel is found in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. It's interesting, all of the Gospels have the cleansing of the temple incident, but this particular one is just paralleled in Mark. Speaks of Jesus and his disciples having spent the night in that famous town of Bethany, where you have Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So perhaps it was at their house that they found hospitality, or perhaps they spent the night somewhere else in that vicinity, but certainly he was well known there. It was some place that he was very familiar with. He had friends there. He had people that were impressed with the raising of Lazarus and the miracles that he had done there. And so he sets out from Bethany to return to the temple. We left him there last week, where he had blitzed into the temple. We were expecting this great reception, and we were disappointed to find it was a non-event. Nothing had happened. And we saw that Jesus at that time had looked around and had observed in the temple and had taken it all in, had digested what was happening, and had gone back, because it was late, it was evening, had gone back. And now here he is, returning on the road with the disciples. And it says that he's hungry. It's interesting that expression that note that Peter, who's the eyewitness here, gives through Mark's recording of it, says, boy, at this particular time, early in the morning, Jesus was hungry. Now, it doesn't say why he was hungry. I don't think we need to concern ourselves with whether Mary and Martha didn't get up early with Jesus. It's not here to say that, hey, breakfast is the most important meal of the day, although it probably is the most important meal of the day. But it's here to say that Jesus, although he's truly God, is truly man. That Jesus experienced the things that a human would experience in terms of needing food and drink and nourishment to sustain himself. And so we get somewhat of the humanity of Jesus that is presented as he's on this journey here. We have to ask ourselves, what do you think were the expectations of the disciples? You know, they'd been with Jesus the night before. They'd seen him observe things in the temple. They knew he wasn't happy about the situation there. I wonder if they had some sense of dread in terms of the confrontation that they knew lay ahead of them there as Jesus was going to return to the temple. I wonder what was going through the minds of the disciples as they are observing all that Jesus is doing in these final days before he goes to the cross. So as he's walking and headed back into Jerusalem, we know that Jesus is dialing up the level of confrontation with these religious leaders. He's, instead of walking away and avoiding setting things in motion, he's basically going to, as people put it, sign his own death warrant by going back to this place and by antagonizing the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, to such an extent that they're going to want to destroy him immediately. He's putting things in motion so that now the time is very close for them to want to capture him and try him and execute him. And so Jesus comes along this road as he heads to Jerusalem. And as he's walking along in verse 13, it says, "And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it." So there's a lot of fig trees that are around in this part of the world. But apparently, far off in the distance, there's one fig tree that catches his attention that is somehow here distinguished from the other fig trees. And it's distinguished because it already is blossoming with its leaves. So that says to me that the other fig trees are not blossoming at this time. That's why the reference is made that it's not the season yet for figs. But Jesus, as he spots that one tree, it catches his attention. He's already hungry. He has a need. He sees the leaves. The leaves are the promise of fruit. And so now there's a hopeful expectation on the part of Jesus. This isn't speaking of his omniscience. He's not using his tapping into his divine powers and his omniscience here. He's laid that aside, and as he goes about fulfilling and having his human needs met, he's voluntarily limiting himself and his knowledge. He's going there now to inquire, well, let's see, I've got one tree that's standing out. It's far off there in the distance. Let's head over there and let's see if my hopeful expectation is going to be met. Now, it's certainly, as we look at the time frame here for Passover week, this is in the April-May time frame, the season for the blossoming of the leaves was not until June. And even that time frame, as the leaves come out, you would only have the smaller edible buds. You wouldn't have the fuller, mature fruit. But you at least, when you had the leaves, there was the expectation that there was fruit. There were these edible buds that would be there. There would be something to eat. It wouldn't be the fully developed figs that wouldn't be until later on in the season. But again, the leaves are something that is advertising. It's screaming out a message. It's portraying itself to be, hey, I've got something to offer. And so he heads over there with this hopeful expectation. But it says when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. This is a disappointment. This is hypocrisy exposed. Now, the truth is known. When Jesus is face to face there with the tree, there can be no hiding the reality that the leaves, while they promised something, they offered nothing. And so it brings to mind, for me, Isaiah chapter 5. you remember, we studied Isaiah chapter 5 in the vineyard. The Old Testament figure of the fig tree and of the vineyard are very parallel in representing the nation of Israel and how it should have been a fruitful nation. And all that God did in preparation and nurturing and husbandry to prepare and to protect and to make sure that it would produce good grapes or good figs, and yet how disappointing it was upon examination to find that all you had was stinky fruit. All you had was something that didn't satisfy, something that disappointed. And so Isaiah 5 would come to mind here as you have this disappointment. Another passage to look at, if you turn over with me, to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8 is a prophecy as well, condemning the hypocrisy and the emptiness of Israel in terms of their iniquity, and how that in their apostate state they have fallen so far from what God's expectation was for the nation. So in Jeremiah chapter 8, it says in verse 5, "Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy?" Isn't that the history of the people of Israel throughout all the Old Testament times? They've turned away. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. "I've listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness. The Lord constantly extended his arm of forgiveness and said, if you'll only repent, if you'll only turn back, the Lord would bless. And yet they reject that opportunity for repentance. Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush, they observe the time of their migration." So he turns to nature and says even the dumb animals have at least some sense of their bearings and the seasons and what's appropriate behavior-wise. But he says, "When it comes to my people do not know. The ordinance, the commandments, the law, the instruction of the Lord, they don't respond with righteousness, they respond with iniquity. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us?" This is their hypocrisy. "But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame, they're dismayed, they're caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord." What kind of wisdom do they have? And so he talks about what type of judgment he will bring. They say peace where there is no peace. Verse 13, this is part of the Lord's condemnation. He says, "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord." Now listen to this. He says, "There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree." Again, this is a passage that Jesus would have in mind from Jeremiah chapter 8 as he goes on that road there. And as it's not so much that he's upset with the fig tree, it's what the fig tree represents. It's the symbolic parable type of prophetic action that Jesus is taking here, saying this fig tree represents a nation that should be producing fruit that is good and fruit that can be eaten for nourishment. And yet, the judgment of God, there's no figs on the fig tree. And so the leaf will wither. And we're going to see next week how fulfillment of his condemnation, how the fig tree within that 24-hour period withered away. He says, "And what I have given them will pass away." So Jeremiah chapter 8 speaks very directly to what Jesus is experiencing as he sees this fig tree. So he has this hopeful expectation, and yet the hypocrisy of the fig tree and of the nation of Israel must be exposed here, because the test of whether one could expect figs, the test isn't just the time of the year, but the test is whether the foliage of the tree was in bloom. And so, yeah, all the other trees, they weren't making a false profession. It wasn't the time for figs yet. But this one tree was professing, "Hey, come see me. I've got something to eat. I've got figs." And it's that tree that Jesus goes to and he judges. And so we have the record of the judgment, of the cursing of the fig tree. In verse 13 to 14, he answered and he said to it, he's now addressing the fig tree. We have Jesus talking to a fig tree here. He's talking to it as the nation of Israel. And he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Seems like an extreme reaction, doesn't it? You have the disciples listening in, and they must be thinking, what's going on? Has our Lord lost it? He's talking to a fig tree. He's cursing a fig tree. What's the big deal? I like what Hendrickson has to say here. He says, "The pretentious fig tree had its counterpart in the temple. where on this very day a lively business was being transacted so that sacrifices might be made, while at the same time the priests were plotting to put to death the very one apart from whom these offerings had no meaning whatever. What hypocrisy is that? Plenty of leaves, but no fruit. Bustling religious activity, but no sincerity and truth. Tremendous promise, but a very poor performance. In cursing the fig tree and in cleansing the temple, Jesus performed two symbolic and prophetic acts with one meaning. He was predicting the downfall of unfruitful Israel. Not that he was through with the Jews forever, but that in the place of Israel, an international and everlasting kingdom would be established, a nation bringing forth not just leaves, but fruits. He's talking about the church here and how the there's going to be a transition. This is a transition time. As we get to this point in the ministry of Christ, we're going to be turning away from God's program with the world, being directed through the nation Israel, being channeled through the worship at the locus of the temple in Jerusalem as being what is central and critical and all people needing to gather there. There's a transition that's taking place as Jesus is going to as he's giving a foretaste here of the very soon destruction of this temple and the transition over to the church age away from this Jewish-centered program so that we would now be in the church age. And it says, by way of audience, it says at the end of verse 14 that his disciples were listening. So this was directed to them, and comes back around to it by way of application, it's going to be the disciples that he addresses. And we're going to see he gives an application that isn't focused primarily on the lesson of hypocrisy. It's a lesson that he wants his disciples to learn regarding faith, regarding the means by which he can curse this fig tree. And so he's going to teach them that shortly here. But this is probably the only strictly destructive miracle that we see Jesus perform. There was sort of a byproduct before where he cast the demons out and they went into the swine and the swine went over the cliff, but it wasn't that he was directly cursing and destroying the swine. It sort of happened as a byproduct of casting out the demons. But here he goes, and in a destructive act, even though Jesus came to save, he didn't come to judge. He's going to come the second time to judge, but we see the transition taking place here now as he's speaking in words of judgment directed towards the Jewish nation. And his disciples are very interested in this and saying, wow, this is different than what I've seen Jesus do in the past. Now, ones who are critics, ones who are not genuinely connected to the Lord Jesus and would want to tear apart his sayings and his deeds, they make a lot of this incident as to what's going on here with Jesus cursing a fig tree. In fact, Bernard Russell, who wrote an essay titled "Why I Am Not a Christian," I bet he rues those words now, probably doesn't want to endorse that sentiment anymore, but "Why I Am Not a Christian," he cited this narrative as one of his reasons for repudiating Christianity. He said that this incident displays Jesus as a man who expressed vindictive fury, like he's just some out-of-control, petulant kid who goes and destroys a tree. He says he manifests behavior that was not that of a righteous man, let alone the Son of God. Well, who is Bernard Russell to judge and to evaluate what's appropriate for the Son of God in terms of his actions? You have to understand the symbolism of the fig tree to grasp what Jesus is doing here in terms of unleashing his righteous indignation. What it is that set Jesus off was hypocrisy, and hypocrisy sets Jesus off today. It's what really stirs up God in his anger today. And we need to be looking at our lives to see, is there some hypocrisy where we represent ourselves as so spiritual, and we represent ourselves as having it all together, we represent ourselves as being the center of truth, and all truth somehow comes through us? You know, do we represent ourselves in a way as that fig tree did, and yet not have fruit that corresponds to the character of the Holy Spirit that would be the fruit of the Holy Spirit? So that's the first object lesson. The second object lesson, tied directly to it, is the cleansing of the corrupt temple. Now, cleansing, I don't think cleansing is really the best word here. The act of of cleansing, it really goes beyond cleansing. I mean, when you think of cleansing, you think of removing impurities, restoring something to a rightful function. Edwards has something to say that helped me there. He says, this again, a lot of things are, we've grown up with these names as how they've been branded, and so that we always call it the cleansing of the temple. And yet it's not really cleansing. It's not being restored to its rightful function. It's being judged. It's being condemned. It's going to be destroyed is what's happening, as opposed to being cleansed. It's like laying an axe at the root of the temple. It's dissolving it as an institution. And so Jesus is going to replace the temple as the means of access to God, as the focal point for worship. And so having said all of that, we still called it the cleansing of the corrupt temple here. And again, we go through the same simple outline, the occasion. In verse 15, it says, and they came to Jerusalem. So he's passed by the fig tree incident. He's arrived at where he's headed this morning, has the disciples with him, and he enters back into the temple that he has been in previously with all of his associated knowledge of what he's going to find. I gave you a little picture diagram there in the bulletin just to show that as you enter the temple, there's all types of different areas in the temple. And one of the areas would be the court of the Gentiles. That is a large area that's around the outside of the other structure that would rise above it in elevation as you go into the holiest of holies and you go into the other parts of the temple. And so it's really the activity in this court of the Gentiles that Jesus is going to directly address as he comes into the temple here. Now, just a little bit of historical background of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It's a story of repeated apostasy and hypocrisy, of lack of genuine worship where you would expect worship to truly be expressed. It goes all the way back, this location, to Genesis chapter 22, to the story of Abraham and Isaac being directed by God to take his only son, Isaac, to offer him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah back many, many years ago. And then after that incident, it was about 900 years after that, around 988 BC, David actually purchased that location. He purchased Mount Moriah in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And David had in his heart, remember, he had the desire to build a temple for God. And yet God did not allow that, because David was a man of war, and actually God commissioned that it would be Solomon who would build a beautiful structure, a glorious structure, where God had given all the architectural design specs. There wasn't anything left to, you know, really imagination. God laid it all out and says, this is the temple that's going to be designed for my worship, for my presence, for the Shekinah glory to dwell. So he gave all of the instructions in 1 Chronicles there. And it was overlaid with gold. It was so impressive. And yet Israel, we see as we study the kings back there after Solomon, they just continually had that cycle of apostasy and of judgment and of needing to come back on their knees to God, needing to be delivered. And so time after time, Israel just showed their true colors there, and God had to deal with them. In fact, he used the wicked nation of Babylon to destroy that beautiful temple in 586 BC, to level it to the ground, to plunder all of its treasures, because again, it was God's judgment on the apostate nation. When they returned from captivity, there was a second temple that was built. It was finished in 515 BC. Ezra chapter 6, verse 15 talks about it, but it paled in comparison to the former temple in terms of its glory and its beauty and its size and its impressiveness. And so the people wept when they thought, by comparison, what the Solomon's temple was versus the second temple. But at least they had a temple again after the return from captivity. So they had a place there to carry out God's regulations regarding temple worship. Then the pagan ruler, Antiochus, he desecrated the temple in 168 B.C., he put a statue of the god Jupiter inside, but he really knew how to get to the Jews. He understood their laws of cleanness and uncleanness, so he had pigs slaughtered on the altar in the temple as just the grossest and most egregious type of act that he could do there by way of desecration. But now we have King Herod. In 20 B.C., he starts the project of rebuilding the temple that we're dealing with here, this third temple in 20 BC. He starts the project. He actually doesn't complete the building of the temple until just a few years before 70 AD when it's destroyed. This is a work of man. This isn't a work of God's design and of God's planning. God, this is not the temple that God is going to bless in the millennial kingdom. There will be another temple that God is going to raise up that's spoken of in Ezekiel. And you have all types, again, of details of what it should be. But here, King Herod does build something that's beautiful, that's impressive, and you have now all this external worship, quote, worship, taking place, but really it's nothing more than a house of merchandise as Jesus enters here. But it must have been a magnificent structure to behold. And so you have here this temple now that stands, that is built by King Herod and is not even really completed yet. The expectation, it's not stated here, the expectation is that in a temple structure such as this, that this would be the place where the glory of God would reside. And yet the Shekinah glory has not returned to this temple. In fact, when Jesus, as the glory of God, does return to the temple, we saw last week that he's not received. He comes onto his own. His own didn't receive him. They didn't recognize him for who he was. They didn't understand the glory of God that they were dealing with. The temple, by way of expectation, it was a place where sinful men should be able to commune with a holy God. And yet it was a place of just common pagan commerce instead. It should have been a place for reverence, for devotion, for prayer, for worship, for communion, for fellowship with God. It should have been a place where there was no respecter of persons, where Jews and Gentiles both were invited in, just as God had wanted the temple to have to be a beacon to the world and to invite the Gentiles in. And yet in the court of the Gentiles, it had been taken over and it had been used for other purposes. Remember the critical teaching, turn over to John chapter 4, the critical teaching that Jesus gave to the Samaritan woman about the essence of true, genuine worship, because this applies to this transition period where worship is no longer going to be focused in the temple in Jerusalem. Remember in this incident in John chapter 4 where the woman is talking to Jesus and she gets into this controversial subject. She says, well, look, she says, I perceive you're a prophet, verse 19. Now, here's the controversy. I'm a Samaritan. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain here, Mount Gerizim. But you people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to, where it's imperative that you worship. Now, what's the right place? And so she brings up this controversy, and Jesus' answer is very significant from the standpoint of genuine worship. Jesus said to her in verse 21, woman, believe me, trust in me. He points the woman to himself. He says, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That won't be the important, significant, determining factor. He says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, and God seeks true worshipers, he seeks genuine worshipers. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is opposed to hypocrisy. God is looking for reality and authenticity and genuineness in our worship. God is looking for worship that's in accordance with truth. God is looking for worship that is in accordance with what the Spirit of God works within our own spirit in order to cause us to respond in repentance and faith to the character and the person of God. So this is the type of worship that we are talking about transition-wise. The hour is coming and now is because Jesus is present. The hour now is to worship the person of Jesus. And it's not all about the place location in terms of Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. So the time is coming very quickly when the veil in the temple would be rent in two as Jesus died on the cross and as he rose again and that veil in the temple would be rent in two. The time is coming as Jesus had prophesied when he would tear down the temple and he'd raise it up again, speaking of his own body and speaking it by figure as well as to what would happen with the temple structure being destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And so you have this expectation that's just implied, it's not stated here, but the judgment is stated very specifically as you get into verses 15 to 17. It says, and he began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Look at these four corrupt practices that Jesus shut down here. These were things that were taking place. They were pervasive. They weren't just, it wasn't just that this was the market day in the temple and he happened to stumble upon there on the wrong day. It's taking place every day of the week. This is what's taking place in the temple. And this is what Jesus came to condemn. And he actually, in a physical sense, took action that was disruptive to shut this down. Think of one man entering into this large temple complex with these outlying Gentile court areas, and now he is going to address the abuses that he sees, and he's going to physically restrain the people from conducting these corrupt practices. First of all, the buying and selling that's taking place in the temple. There is all this commercial activity, which the religious leaders had a cut in as well. They were getting their profits as well as the merchandisers here as they, you know, allowed people to have space in the temple. It's like a trade show almost, you know, we'll cut you this space and you pay us this amount. And so they had their deals cut and there was all types of buying and selling. Jesus is here at the busiest period of the year for temple activity. It's Passover week. You have over a million visitors, pilgrims, flocking into the city with the requirement that they need to pay their temple tax. They need to bring offerings to God at the temple. And they need to have a way to purchase what they need by way of sacrifice. So the animals that they need for sacrifice, they need to buy these. And the priests, they were so corrupt. You might have tried to bring an unblemished, you know, lamb that would be appropriate for sacrifice, but they could just evaluate it and say, nope, doesn't meet our criteria. You got to buy one over here from my buddy, you know, at an exorbitant price of which I'm going to get a good cut. And so they had this system that was corrupt and was exploitive, all worked out so that it would feather their nests and it would benefit them. And there was all this activity of buying and selling. Secondly, the corrupt practices, money changers. You know, you come from foreign area, you couldn't use your currency. You've got to use the currency that we accept and that we bless. We only take this currency, and as we transact the business to exchange the money, you don't get a very good rate of return. You know, we sort of juice it up a little bit on that exchange rate. And so we're making money by extorting heavy fees on those exchange rates so that you'd have the right type of currency that you could use to pay the temple tax. They're selling doves at inflated prices. Again, you couldn't bring your own animals. You had to take what they had to offer at their prices. And then this fourth corrupt practice is an interesting one that says Jesus prohibited now those that were using the temple court area there as just a thoroughfare. They're just cutting through. It's like you live in a neighborhood and you just hate it when all the traffic, they're just trying to get from point A to point B and they're going right through your neighborhood. They don't live in your neighborhood. They have nothing to do with your neighborhood. They're just using it as a thoroughfare to cut through. And you're trying to legislate, look, is there some way that we can protect our community here? No, this temple is being used as a thoroughfare where people are just cutting through and transporting their goods. And they just have no sense of the sacredness of what should be a place of worship, what should be a house of prayer, what should be a place of communion. And so there are all these corrupt practices that are taking place. And it was just, Jesus was just beside himself. He's just appalled at what is taking place here. And so he gives these quotes, these Old Testament quotes he gives here. It says he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. And so as part of his judgment and his cleansing of the temple, he goes and he gives them some teaching. He's not out of control emotionally. He's able to teach and exposit the Word of God. He's able to bring to their mind the things that should give them instruction, that should give them reproof, that should correct their thinking and show them what was wrong with their practices. And so he gave this powerful teaching. He didn't need to refer to anyone else by way of authority. He spoke as the authority, and he was impressive in that vein that the chief priests and the scribes, they feared his teaching because they saw that it characterized him as a prophet who spoke with authority that was different from themselves. And so he spoke and he referenced Old Testament passages, a couple very significantly. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 56. It's good we studied Isaiah. Everything goes back to Isaiah all the time. Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 8 talks about how the temple should have been a gathering place for the Gentiles. It was intended by God to be a lightning rod for the Gentiles to gather and to worship the true God. So he talks in verse 6, also the foreigners, the Gentiles, who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, to Jerusalem. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer, in the temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, not just for the Jews. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So look at the worldwide global focus that God has on this temple worship that he's established, and yet how corrupt the practices were, and so how shocked Jesus was at what was taking place in the temple. And then the other passage that Jesus is referring to is back over in Jeremiah chapter 7. We had read from chapter 8 before, but in the same context, in Jeremiah chapter 7, he says, the word that came to Jeremiah says, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. And he says, proclaim this. He says, look, you need to amend your ways and your deeds. There needs to be repentance. He says, do not trust in deceptive words. Now, here's where the hypocrisy of Israel was truly expressed. They would say, you know, I'm relying on the temple. I've got the temple. This is the temple. And somehow, because I bring my sacrifices to the temple, because I'm centering my worship around that physical location, somehow that justifies my worship and makes me a spiritual person. And Jeremiah said, no, not so. You can cry out, this is the temple, but it's not going to do you any good. What you have to do is repent, verse 5, truly amend your ways and your deeds. You have to truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor. You have to not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. Don't walk after other gods. You can't be involved in idolatry. Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever. But you're trusting in all kinds of deception. He goes on and says in verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, even I have seen it, declares the Lord. And he goes on and talks about their wickedness and how he's going to cast them out and how he's going to judge them. And so both these two passages are references to what Jesus is quoting as he gives this word of condemnation. Now, his audience here is very different. It's not the disciples, as it was in the object lesson with the fig tree. He's now being observed and being listened to by the Sanhedrin rulers, by the chief priests and the scribes, and in one of the parallel passages it adds the Pharisees and all the elders, all the religious leaders are involved here and listening and hearing this. And it says that they began seeking how to destroy him on an ongoing fashion. They had been doing this, it's just an intensified effort that now things have come to a head. Jesus has gotten this confrontation. He's fanned the flames where now there's no turning back. There's going to be a resolution very quickly in terms of what they're going to do with Jesus. It says they're afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. So why did these religious leaders want to destroy Jesus? It's because he exposed their hypocrisy. Because that's the one thing that hypocrisy can't stand. Hypocrisy can't stand the truth. It can't stand the light being shown on it. And so Jesus was a threat, first of all, to their popularity and to their authority. Look at how powerful Jesus was. He was more powerful than them. You could see his power in his miracles, his power in his teaching. So he was more powerful than them. He was more profound than they were as he spoke in his teaching with such clarity, with such authority. He spoke to the heart of things. He could just make your heart sense that he knows who I am. He knows what my deepest needs are. He knows what will meet those needs. Jesus would speak right to the heart of man's condition. And so the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they couldn't do that. They would. It's like speaking Latin as priests to a people who only understand English. I mean, that's how little they communicated with their flock. And yet Jesus came in and he had a bond, a connection. And they saw that connection and it made them fearful because it was a threat to their popularity. It was a threat to their authority. And it was also a threat to their pocketbook. Mm-hmm. They had a nice racket going there. I mean, you think of all the money that was being transacted just in this one Passover week alone with all these visitors and all the, I mean, Josephus talks about, you know, 220,000 doves being sold at that time in that particular week type of thing, and talks about just the level of activity is just unprecedented. And so this event showed that hypocrisy, it fears being exposed, and it's afraid, it stands in fear of the truth. So how fired up does Jesus get when he's confronted with hypocrisy? He gets pretty fired up. I mean, we could read Matthew 23. We won't read it now, but you could go through Matthew 23 and see how fired up Jesus is when he directs his scathing indictment against the Pharisees and says, "Oh, you hypocrites." And he calls them all kinds of names and indicts them. But what Jesus is asking us this morning is to look in our own hearts and see, you know, what is there that's not genuine about our faith? Where do we make some show and we advertise that we got all this leafy structure and yet there's no fruit of the Holy Spirit? You know, where is our worship about externals rather than really heart worship or genuine worship? Where is our obedience just about checking off boxes and about do's and don'ts and not about the heart type of obedience that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount? So what Jesus wants us to understand is, what good is religion without fruit? What good is worship without reality? Let's pray.